chapter 2. We've been discussing pictures in the church, or pictures of the church, pardon. Church of our Lord that we see in this magnificent sixth chapter book. And what we've seen so far, that as God's people, the book of Ephesians describes us as saints, holy ones, as those who have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly place, as those who have been chosen and adopted and accepted and redeemed and sealed. It pictures us as Christ's body, and as the ecclesia, the called out of God. And then last week, we talked about how Ephesians 2 shows us to be the alive ones. Those who were dead in trespasses and sins, yet made alive through Christ. And then we also noted verses 8 and 9, we are those who have been saved. Saved by Jesus. From what? From the consequence of our sins, ultimately, not necessarily in this life, but in the one to come, we're not going to have to pay the price that we owe. We've been saved from the wrath of God, and this morning, as we get to verse 10, we find out that we have been saved for good works. We have been saved for good works, Ephesians 2, in verse 10. And so when we look at the chapter, we find that famous couple of verses 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And then we get to verse 10, and Paul says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, now that we should walk in them. And so we closed last week's class by discussing, at least, you know, in a surface way, because we were running out of time, what this concept of being God's workmanship is all about. And if you remember, I said anybody who would go and look up that word and provide a definition for it, Danny would give them $250. Did I say that? I don't guess I said that at all, actually. But
I did bring my Monopoly money to do that.
You brought your Monopoly money. Well, good. A number of years ago, right before I started going to Ghana, Brother Don Tarbett, who preaches up north of Denison in that area, he doesn't preach full-time anymore. Don's getting a little older. But it used to be, if you'd go to Ghana, there was always somebody, once you got off the plane, trying to help you with something. They'd always want a little money, you know. In fact, you'd walk out of the airport and they'd just try to touch your baggage. And if they touched your baggage, they'd say, hey, we helped. You know, you owe me something. If you've never gone to a third world country and tried to get in and out of an airport, you have missed a circus, I can promise you. Well, Don, this has been, I guess Bill Clinton was still in office, because he had a bunch of $20 bills with Bill Clinton's face on it. And of course, they weren't real, but they looked real. And so when he went through the airport, anybody that asked him for money, he'd give him one of those $20 bills. And there were a number of very happy Ghanaians there for just a little while. Nonetheless, back to Ephesians 2:10, this idea of workmanship. It comes from a word that pronounced is poema. Now, I don't bring that kind of thing up much unless I think there's a good point to be made from it. When you hear the word poema, sound like anything in the English word that maybe you've heard before? Poema, poem. A poem. And it's from that word we get our English word poem or poetry. So it's interesting that in one sense, we might say, when you think of a poem, it's something that a writer, someone who has creativity and generally a mastery of words, takes his thoughts or her thoughts and writes them down on paper in a way that's thought-provoking and reflective. And most of us know that there are literary works of that sort that are considered masterpieces.
Right.
So in light of this, the church, which would include all of us, each one of us, Ephesians 2:10 teaches us that we are God's poem, that we are God's masterpiece, this community which we're in, that includes us. That's how God views it. I ran into a couple of quotes. Again, I won't read a bunch, but I thought these were pretty good. One author said, "The word workmanship is really the word poem. We are his poem. Perhaps it would be better rendered that way. We are his masterpiece. God is working out in our lives a tremendous exhibition of his wisdom, his power, his love, his life, his character, his peace, and his joy. He is teaching us, training us, bringing us along, applying the paint in exactly the right places, producing a marvelous masterpiece to put on display. This is to result in good works, kindness, love, mercy, compassion, help to one another, meeting one another's needs, because God's a master craftsmanship. His working in our lives is still ongoing, isn't it?" Now, in one sense, when we see the word workmanship, it's speaking of the establishment of the church and the church becoming a reality. But is God done with this church? No, he's not done with it from the standpoint of us as human beings. And we'll not be done with it until Jesus comes again. And then we'll be perfected, not just individually, but as a community, as a glorious people. Another author put it this way. Regarding workmanship, he said, "Do you know what it means that you're God's workmanship?" He says, "What is art? Art is beautiful." Art, now back in the back, now don't get confused on this, all right? Art is valuable. I know you do. The first time you've agreed with me ever. "And art is an expression of the inner being of the maker, of the artist. Imagine what that means. You're beautiful, you're valuable, and you're an expression of the very inner being of the artist, the divine artist, God himself. You see, when Jesus gave himself on the cross, he didn't say, 'I'm going to die just so you know I love you.' He said, 'I'm going to die. I'm going to bleed for your splendor. I'm going to recreate you into something beautiful. I will turn you into something splendid, magnificent. I am the artist. You're the art. I'm the painter. You're the canvas. I'm the sculptor. You're the marble. You don't look like much there in the quarry, but I can see, oh, I can see, Jesus is an artist, and you, beloved, are his crowning achievement, his masterpiece." Now, before we get too caught up in the singularity of that, we need to remember that when we look at the book of Ephesians, that is true about each individual part, us, but he's also talking primarily, though, about this community, this ecclesia, this called out. We are God's masterpiece. In other words, everything he had in mind through Christ would result in us. Now you look around and you think to yourself, well, we're a broken people. Well, we are, but we won't be forever. So masterpiece is a very interesting concept. Workmanship is a very interesting concept when we start looking at who we are as God's people. Anybody have something you might like to say about that, or you content to hear my head rattle? That's what I figured. I didn't really think you were content to hear it, but you probably feel like there's no C in that, just an A and a B to choose from. Here's another idea when we start looking at who we are in Ephesians. We'll read down through here, and then we'll make some more statements. Look at verse 11, Ephesians chapter 2. This section refers to us as God's people as one new man. Now, again, collectively, just like we are one body, right? Not many bodies, although singularly we all possess a physical body. There's one body, and when you talk about the church, as it's described here, it's one new man. We'll explain that as we move along here. Verse 10, he says, "Therefore remember that you," now he turns his attention to non-Jewish Christians, "that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And then he says, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the commandment, or have abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create himself, and here's our phrase, one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, again, I know that's a lot of heady language. Just a surface run through, you might think, I have no idea what's going on there. Well, let's see if we can make sense of what all this might mean. When we start looking at the New Testament, or let's go back further, the Old Testament, and you read the first 11 chapters of Genesis, you find that sin enters the world, right? And with sin entering the world, everything goes to pot. You find animosity and murder. Chapter 4, right after the first pair sin. Then you find everyone dying in Genesis chapter 5. Adam dies. His descendants all die. Death has entered the world. You read about the flood, 6 through 9. And why did God bring a flood upon the world? Because the world had become so violent and so corrupt and so wicked, he grew tired of dealing with them. His grace and his long-suffering finally found an end. So he brought the flood upon the world to cleanse it. To cleanse it. And so when you come to Genesis chapter 10, we see what's often called the Table of Nations, where you see all of those who would come from Noah, because Noah and his family would be the only family upon the earth. And so from their descendants would come all the nations. Now, what happens in Genesis 11? Do you remember? Let us build a tower to heaven. Tower of Babel. Or Babel, whichever way you want to say it. Either. Now, what happened to the nations when God brought their plans to an end? They were scattered upon the face of the earth. So you find all the nations scattered, and even though the flood had cleansed the world, what direction are people going again? Back in the direction of disobedience and sin, pride and self-sufficiency. That's the direction they're heading. Isn't it interesting, then, that when we move into chapter 12, actually when you get to the end of chapter 11, the Tower of Babel story, you read of the genealogy of Abraham. And so in Genesis 12, God promises, make a great nation from Abraham. What's that nation going to accomplish in the plan of God? Through that nation, one nation would come, eventually one man, who would save all of those scattered nations and bring them all together as one. You ever notice that there's a theme there? All the nations are scattered, and God says to one man, I'm going to make you a great nation. And through that great nation, I'm going to save all these other nations and eventually bring about one new community, which is the church. Now, when you read your Old Testament as God works that plan out, is there any doubt that the descendants of Abraham are his special people? No, not at all. Doesn't mean God didn't care about the other nations, but he had a particular role for Israel. Deuteronomy 14 in verse 2, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. So God had a special people in the Old Testament, in that era. Abraham's descendants, the nation of Israel, the Jews, the Hebrews. Again, he had a purpose in mind for them. But as you study the prophets, there are these glimpses of a greater community that would not simply consist of Abraham and his own. Roy read from Isaiah today. And in Isaiah 49 and verse 6, this is what Isaiah had to say about the Gentiles, although evidently the Jews didn't quite grasp it. But the Lord said, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, all the nations, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." And commentators who certainly believe in Christ and that he was the chosen one, when they see my servant, it's not necessarily Israel as a nation that's in mind, but it's the coming Messiah. What would the coming Messiah accomplish? Salvation to the ends of the earth. Remember when Jesus was speaking to his apostles right before he ascended into heaven, he said, "You will be witnesses of me, beginning in Jerusalem, Judea, then to Samaria, and then to the uttermost ends of the earth. You'll go to all the nations." Well, Jesus comes on the scene, bleeds and dies, is buried and raised. Very shortly thereafter, the church is established, but in Acts 2, all the members of the church are in one place, as we talked about last week. They're all in Jerusalem, basically. And so, as we said, for the first time, or the only time in history, we find both the universal church and the local church being the exact same. The church in Jerusalem was both the local church and the universal church, because they were all right there. The gospel begins to spread, and finally, about a decade later, if you're reading the book of Acts, and you get to Acts 10, Peter goes to the house of Cornelius, preaches the gospel, and we have other nation converts, Gentile converts. But how did the Jews feel about Gentiles generally? Didn't have anything to do with it. They seem to have forgotten that in some sense they would serve as God's vessel for salvation to the ends of the earth. Or at least that God had that in mind. And so after Peter went and preached to those at Cornelius' house, he goes back to his own brethren, and they have some idea of what's gone on. This is what the record says. "Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. When Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision, these Jews, contended with him, saying, 'You went into uncircumcised men and ate with them.'" You see, especially by Jesus' day, even to sit around a table and eat with someone that was not ritually clean was taboo. You didn't do that. And oftentimes they had their own rules to determine who was clean and who wasn't. And that's why when Jesus would be eating with someone and a prostitute would come in and bathe his feet with her tears, they're all looking around saying and thinking, doesn't he realize she's unclean? She has no business being here or near him. Jews hated the Gentiles. But who's the gospel for? It's for everybody. For everybody. And so it took some time before that set in, that the gospel wasn't simply a Jewish possession. It was for everybody. So you can imagine in local churches, which would have consisted of Jew and Gentile, how that possible obstacle had to be overcome. So there's a great deal of discussion in the letters about the need for Jews and Gentiles to understand their place in the kingdom. And it's interesting when you look back at what we saw there at the end of the paragraph, which encompasses 11 through 13 of chapter 2. Here's how Paul describes the Gentiles or the other nations before the coming of Jesus. He said, "At that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promises." In other words, you weren't God's people, having no hope and without God in the world. But it's different now because the gospel's for Jew and Greek. And what made the difference? The coming of Jesus into the world. And notice, again, if you look at verse 14, the text says, "He's our peace." Well, in what sense is Jesus our peace? Well, we might say, well, he brings about reconciliation with God. He allows us to be at peace with God. But in this context, although that certainly implied, the idea is not just that he brings peace for us with God, but also he brings peace among all people. And in this case, Jew and Gentile. The enmity here is the antagonism that existed between the Jews and the non-Jews. But through the preaching of Jesus now, he's saying, Jesus took the law of Moses, that body of teaching that identified the Jews as God's people. It was given to them. To them chiefly were given the oracles of God. The text says he's taken that covenant out of the way. He's nailed it to the cross, implying that now there's a new relationship, there's a new covenant, there's an opportunity that God had in mind from the foundation of the world that's now reality. So he takes two separate men. Who are the separate men? The Jew and the Gentile. And through what Jesus has done in one body, verse 16 says, or 15 says, in the church now, there's peace. The enmity's been set aside, and now we're no longer two men or two peoples. We are one new man. I think it could have been construed that way, certainly. But
they're no longer special. Yeah.
Well, what if we look at it the way that it was more intended to be? And I think you're exactly right. Today, if a man has multiple children and dies, he appoints an executor. That executor isn't there to change his will, but to make sure that it's done. The Jews, the Hebrew nation, was God's executors of his will. And they felt like, instead of we are here to make sure everybody gets their fair share, I want it for me. You know, they had a change of heart somewhere. Well, I can't say that because they'd always been a very selfish nation. But I think that's the way that we should look at it and understand that they simply were being selfish executives.
But they were keepers of the law, and the law really did not allow them to be in there at that point in time. And I can see where, over traditionally 1,000 years, or thousands of years, that they have grown the custom, that's just not right with God. And circumcision was one of the main obstacles when you go to Acts. What they was complaining about, they thought they had to be circumcised to ever be a part of Israel without being circumcised.
The Jews represented the community of God, his own special community. And I'm not disagreeing with anything. It wasn't so much God was formulating a completely distinct and separate community, and as much as he was broadening it and bringing it to its fullest, completed sense. You know, it wasn't as if, well, the Jews used to be God's people, they're no longer. No, all those who were God's people would remain God's people, but there were conditions that applied to the new arrangement that they had to submit to like everybody else, and that was the gospel. It was acceptance of Jesus. It was remaining as his people because now Messiah has come, and things aren't what they once were. Community is broadened. And so Israel is still God's people, but the Bible refers to Israel as spiritual Israel. It's not enough just simply to be an Israelite by physical descendancy, and there's a lot of discussion about how much you can even prove that anymore. But nonetheless, the idea is, now, again, the community's been broadened. The gospel's always been for the Jew first, but now it's the Gentiles have entered in. And sadly, when you look around the world, generally speaking, those who would even profess Judaism oftentimes don't accept Jesus as Messiah. But now, as we look at Ephesians 2, the idea of one new man is God's plan was not one separate people of one ethnic identity, but people from all nations entering into a covenant relationship with him. And that new community, which starts with that core group, Jew, right, is now to be universal and eclectic and Neapolitan for all people and all men. Now, I know that's not the most exciting one necessarily, but here's the thing about the gospel, and this is where we have failed the gospel. The gospel should be the great uniter, uniting men, and it hasn't. We have allowed in times past ethnic diversity to separate us, and we've treated others as if they had no right to it. And that's been a blemish on God's people throughout history, at least our history as a nation. It's a shame. We've probably all heard stories of, I heard a story recently of a man who went to a local church a number of years ago, probably more than a half a century ago. He'd read his Bible. He had figured out what he needed to do to be saved. He'd heard of the Church of Our Lord. He went to one of their meetings and he said, "I'd like to be baptized." And they looked at him, and because of his ethnicity, they turned him away. That's a slap in the face to what the gospel's supposed to do. And, you know, I don't know, you know, I try to be, what's what I'm looking for? Fair to those who grew up in an environment where those kinds of attitudes were the norm, because I don't know that I'd have done any better. You know, it's real easy now to look back at people who misbehaved themselves and had attitudes, 75 years ago and say, weren't they horrible people? Would you have been any better? You might have been. A lot of people were, not everybody was. But I do know that the gospel teaches it's for all men. It's universal. It's to unite us. So, that's all I got to say about it. Anything else? Somebody got any ideas rolling through their head? All right. Well, we'll move on a little bit. Notice verse 19. In 19, we see that the church is one new man, but we're also a kingdom, and we're citizens of it. We're a kingdom and citizens of it. So here's what he does. He talks about Jew-Gentile relationships. And how now we're one body through the cross. We're one new man. There's this new community which composes all people from all backgrounds. Before, the Gentiles weren't in a relationship with Jehovah as the Jews were. They didn't have that covenant relationship. They weren't part of that nation. But now the idea is there is indeed a different arrangement. There's a new nation. There's new citizenship. That citizenship is found in the kingdom of Christ. Now, the word kingdom is not found in verse 19. It simply says, verse 19, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens. We're the same. Now, we could, there's different ways we could describe what's being said here. But citizenship of a new country. Hebrews 11:16 says that we're pilgrims in search of a new dwelling place, a new country. Country already exists, but we're still heading in that direction. We're still sojourning, traveling along until we eventually get there. Within that country, or we might describe that country as a kingdom, right? Because we have a king. Jesus is said to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, kingdom citizenship should be prized because of what it took for us to be able to have a place in it. Now, here's something we need to remember. If I were to ask you, is the kingdom a present reality, what would you say? Yes, it is. At the same time, though, we on this earth are moving in the direction of enjoying the kingdom for all that it is. For an abundant entrance into it. For experiencing it all to the full. So, yes, it exists. Jesus said the kingdom of God is within you, Luke 17. So there's a sense in which we're in that state again of already but not yet. We're already citizens. We're still moving in the direction. We're still traveling to our heavenly country. We already have all the rights of citizenship, all the privileges of citizenship. But citizenship in its fullest of senses, just like salvation in its fullest of senses, won't become a reality until eventually Jesus comes. And we enter into that everlasting kingdom in the fullest of ways. Now let's think about the kingdom. We won't look at all these passages, but when you read through your Old Testament, particularly the prophets, there's this kingdom that keeps being described. Look at Isaiah 2. We'll read it. Micah 4 says the same thing, but we'll look at Isaiah 2. And it doesn't take a genius to look at Isaiah 2 and see that the fulfillment of it, at least the initial fulfillment, is found in Acts 2. In fact, it used to be sort of something you would say if you're going to preach on Old Testament prophecy and the kingdom. You would say Isaiah 2, Joel 2, and Daniel 2 all lead to Acts 2, when the church was established. And that's right. Micah 4 throws a wrench in it, so you just don't mention that one because it says the same thing. But in Isaiah 2, verse 1, the text says, "The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, the house of the God of Jacob.'" Of course, this is messianic. It's looking forward to the time of the Messiah and what would happen when he would come. And when we think of Jesus coming and the information we have now in the New Covenant writings, the church is said to be the church of the living God, but it's also called the house of God. And so he speaks of the house of the God of Jacob. He said, "He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his path. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." So let's think about the church and what's involved in it and how it's viewed from Scripture. Certainly, when we look at Acts 2 and think of Jesus having already been put to death, he's already been buried and raised, the latter days or the last days is the messianic age, which speaks of time between the first coming of Jesus and the second. So right now we are presently living in the latter or the last days. This particular kingdom was to be set up during those days, at some point after the coming of the Messiah. But when was the church established? After the coming of Jesus. After his death, purchase it, after his burial, and after his resurrection. It shall come to pass in the latter days. Mount of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. If you drop down just a little bit farther, notice the text informs us that the law of the Lord, or out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Where did the church find its beginning? In Jerusalem. Even before that, he speaks of all nations flowing into it. One of the first things you read about in Acts 2 is that all of the Jews who were there were from every nation under heaven. Now, that goes, it's even broader in its scope when we start thinking about the direction the gospel is going. I say all that to say this. We're talking about how does the book of Ephesians picture the church? It pictures the church as a kingdom. Is there any reason to believe that the church and the kingdom speak of the same people? Yeah, there's great reason to believe that. Is there any reason to think that the kingdom came when the church was established? Yes, because Isaiah 2, in many ways, describes the events of what we read about in Acts chapter 2. And also, this may certainly hold true when Jesus comes again. War between nations eradicated. It's true even now that within the church, peace can exist between all men. We just read about that in Ephesians. So, when we think about the kingdom in the Old Testament, we read the prophets looking forward to this great event in history when finally Messiah would come and establish his rule and his reign. Jesus has done that. We're still in that already but not yet mode. eventually, everything in its fullest of senses that we've ever longed for will become a reality. But we're already tasting the first fruits of it even now. Should we think that the kingdom and the church are the same? Well, I don't want to basically re-say what was said last Sunday morning. But what did Jesus and John preach? This is John's words. Jesus preached the same thing. But what was the message that those two preparers of the kingdom were preaching? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Then what did Jesus do? Matthew 16, 13 to 20. When Peter made the good confession, he said, I say to you that you are Peter. He says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades or hell shall not prevail against it. And then he said, I will give you the keys of the kingdom. Right? And so in Acts 2, who preached the first gospel sermon? Peter did. Now they were all baptized in the Holy Spirit. They all praised God with other tongues, but who seemed to be the chief spokesman? Peter was. Doesn't mean he was the first papal head by any means, but he was the one who was chosen to speak on that occasion, to preach. And in preaching, he gave the terms that allowed men to enjoy citizenship or pardon and become what we're looking at, Ephesians 2, 19 through 22, particularly verse 19. He gave them opportunity to finally enter in that kingdom, that community that God had in mind long before even the prophets. We are the kingdom of God. And in Colossians 1:13, if we deny that it's a present reality, maybe not everything eventually we'll enjoy, but if we try to deny that it's not a reality, Colossians 1:13 says that we've been delivered from the power of darkness and conveyed into the kingdom of the Son of His love. We've already entered in. So, having said all of that, next time we meet, if the Lord allows it, and we all live and the world stands, we'll talk about how not only are we a kingdom, those who will eventually dwell in the heavenly country, but we are also a family. Don't look so excited. I know it's breaking your heart that we're stopping. It hurts my heart when you look like that.